So today we're starting a new sermon series. It's Lent, and so we decided this year, in talking with Mark, that what we would do, as Mark noted last week, I think it was, that what we're going to do this Lent is look at the last words of Jesus on the cross. So what's interesting about the last words of Jesus on the cross, this is a traditional, if you're in a lot of liturgical churches, they'll have this really long Good Friday service. So you go and you're there till midnight, and there'll be a really long sermon going through all seven last words of Christ. And so it's like seven sermons in one kind of thing. But we're not going to do that. We'll spread about over 7 weeks. And what's really interesting about the seven last words of Christ, well, there's a couple of really interesting things about them. The first interesting thing about them is you've got these four gospel writers, and they're all have the crucifixion story in it for obvious reasons, right? And they all have this discussion of what happens, and in all of them, Jesus exclaims things from the cross. They don't all have exactly the same things. There's some overlap, but there's things. But here's what's really interesting. When you look at all the last sayings of Christ on the cross, there's seven of them. There's not six of them. There's not eight of them. And sometimes you have to admire how clever God is, right? Seven is the perfect number, right? Seven is like this just number of completion or so on. And when you put all the Gospels together, lo and behold, there are seven last words of Christ. So that's kind of significant. And then because of that, what then happens is people look at these last words of Christ. And if you were just reading a story, you know, there's always those famous last words. Somebody's dying and they utter their last words. And we think that's kind of interesting. But what's really interesting about the last words of Christ is we all think, you know, theologians through the age, look at these seven last words of Christ and realize they're not just sort of things Jesus happened to be saying while he was on the cross at the moment, right? They all have these much larger implications. And so by spending the next 7 weeks just sort of thinking through these things, what is this thing that Jesus is trying to say us, both individually with each word, but also collectively? What's the story he's telling? And so we begin today with the first word. What's also interesting is these seven words are, you know, they're scattered across the Gospels, but there's a traditional ordering of them, which is kind of interesting because it's hard to figure out how to order them, but they put them together. So we begin in Luke chapter 23, verse 33. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lot to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the king of the Jews." So the first word of Christ on the cross is, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then, you know, Luke's setting the setting. I mean, this is a pretty gruesome setting, right? You know, Jesus is up there on a cross, and he's being tortured to death. There's all these people standing around mocking him and so on. People are nailing his hands to the cross, and they're hanging him. And here he is saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And the first obvious question is, who's the them, right? Here he is saying, "Father, forgive them." Who is he talking about? I mean, there's a lot of candidates here for who we could be talking about. He could be talking about, like, the soldiers there. He could be talking about the people standing around mocking him. He could be talking about, more generally, just everybody involved in this thing. So is Pilate in there, and is Herod is in there? Is Caiaphas in there? Are the religious leaders? And you start thinking about all these candidates for when he's saying, "Father, forgive them." Who's the them? And then we start thinking, well, you know, who would need the forgiveness here? And then it starts leading to this other interesting question. Why is Jesus on the cross in the first place? And he's on the cross in the first place because, well, of me and you, right? This is why he's on the cross. If we want to trace back, like, who really needs the forgiveness here? I mean, the soldiers, yeah, it's not nice to nail people's arms to a piece of wood, right? But you know what's really not nice is putting Jesus in the place where he's going to be on the cross in the first place. And as you think about this story, you realize something really bad is going on here, right? Jesus, who did no wrong, is suddenly up there suffering. This is really bad. And here he is saying, "Father, forgive them." Forgiveness requires an offense. You can't have forgiveness if somebody didn't do something really wrong. And then you think about the wrongness of this. This isn't the small wrong that's being done. This is a huge wrong that's being done. The God of the universe being slaughtered here, tortured to death on a cross, is a serious wrong. And he's offering this forgiveness. Why is this happening? because something really wrong happened somewhere. And what was this wrong thing that happened somewhere? Well, we get the start of it in the passage Jason read, right? The story in Eden. I mean, here you imagine Eden, and it's perfect, and God is strolling around talking to people, and there's Adam, and there's Eve, and there's God, and they're all happy here, and then one day, Adam and Eve decide, you know what? We could do things a little bit better here, right? There's one command, and you know it'll be a lot better if we just break the one rule, if we just take matters into our own hands, and look how much wiser we'll be. That's what it said in Genesis, right? Eve looks at the fruit, not only is it good and beautiful, but it produces wisdom. And the wisdom is, now I will know what evil is, right? And you can imagine how exciting it would be to learn what evil is if you only knew good. And here they go out, and they do this thing, and you imagine the offense against God happening at that moment. I mean, that's pretty extraordinary, right? Here's God, he's created you, you're in this garden, he's walking around with you, and you suddenly one day decide, I can do better than hanging out with God in paradise forever. I can do better here. And they eat it, and this is wrong. And then you think, oh, wait a minute, am I any better than Adam and Eve? I mean, I think about all the things I do, and if I think about all the things I do, can I honestly say, oh yeah, I don't do anything wrong? And you know where you really get this interesting is in the Book of Common Prayer. The Book of Common Prayer, the first section of the Book of Common Prayer, is the section for the service for the daily prayer, the morning prayer. So there's like the daily things, and the daily morning prayer. And you can imagine for a second, you go to a liturgical church, and you actually go to a service every morning, right? You just go to church every morning, and you have the daily morning prayer. How do you start your day? So Don, you know, talked to him a few weeks ago, right? He starts his day with a hymn, right? And that's nice. I mean, that's a great, that's kind of inspiring. Imagine you stay under it every day, and you start with a hymn. But imagine instead of starting with him, you went to the service and you start with the daily morning prayer. And this is the service, right? The officiant would get up and say something like, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the next thing, let us humbly confess our sins to Almighty God. And then the entire congregation. So you would go and every day, this is what you would say. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from your ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against your holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done. And apart from your grace, there is no health in us. O Lord, have mercy upon us. Spare all those who confess their faults. Restore all those who are penitent according to your promises, declared to all people in Christ Jesus our Lord, and grant, O most merciful Father, for his sake, that we may now live a godly, righteous, and sober life to the power of the glory of your holy name. Amen. Every day you start that. And let's be honest, when it started with, you know, pardon me for what I did, you're like, okay, yeah, that's nice. I confess my sin. But then you notice it just kept going and going and going. And it not only had the sins of the things I did that I shouldn't do. I like thinking about those. When I think about my sins, those are the ones I want to think about. Oh, yeah, I shouldn't have done that. But those are the sins of commission. There's also all the sins of omission. Think yesterday or this last week of all the good things you could have done that you decided not to do. Those are sins, too. That kind word you could have said but decided, I'm just not feeling up to doing the kind thing. Those are sins too. And you do these, and you do them again, and you do them again. And if every day you started thinking about that, here are all the sins I have done. And then you imagine, well, what do I do now that I've thought about all these sins I've done? And that's why the story of the prodigal son is so amazing. Because it becomes the template for the entire story. Here's the offense. You have this son who goes to a father, got his father, father is very benevolent, and takes all the things the father is giving him, takes all of this, and goes off and completely squanders it in ways that you know break the father's heart. Takes everything the father has given him, goes off to a foreign country, squanders it all, hits the end of his rope, realizes I've just squandered everything, I've got nothing, returns to the Father, imagining to say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And that's true. This kid is no longer worthy to look at his father and call him father, right? I have just completely squandered everything you've given me. And then the father says what? I forgive you. Sets it all aside, brings the son back in. I mean, that's pretty stunning. And you look at the prodigal son, and it's easy to think of the prodigal son and think, what an idiot. Like, I mean, here he is, and he's doing this thing, and he takes everything the father gave him, and he runs off and squanders it all, and then he's feeding pigs. I mean, it's just terrible. Like, what an absolute fool. He was living this really nice life, and he decided to go do all this, and then we're really glad, oh yeah, good, he came back, and it's got a nice happy ending there. But here's the funny thing about the prodigal son. He did it once. I do it all the time. I mean, think of all the times we all take everything God has given us. Think of all the things God has given you. Your time, your abilities, your resources, all the sort of role you have in the world. God's given you all of these things and all of these blessings, and you're here and you're wandering through life and you've got all of this stuff. And what do you do with everything God has given you? Whatever you want. Sometimes you do nice things. I mean, let's be honest. Sometimes I do nice things, right? And I say, oh, look, there was that one day I did that really nice thing on Tuesday. Like, on Tuesday, I was so nice to that person. I didn't have to be. And you know what? On Thursday, I actually went out of my way to do a good deed. And on Friday, I was really tempted to do something wrong, and I didn't. And I go through my week like that, and I think, look at all these great things I did. And then you think, oh, wait a minute. I was given 24 hours a day. I was given enormous amounts of resources. I was given 8 million conversations in the week. I was given all these opportunities. And most of the time, to be honest, I just squander all of those things. The sins of commission, like I said, those are the ones I want to think of because I can think, okay, I did that thing. But, you know, I've got an excuse, right? I mean, I was sort of tired or whatever, right? But imagine if I actually sat down to try to catalog all the sins of omission. Thought of all the times I could have done something good and decided not to. I mean, that's actually a pretty overwhelming list. And here's Jesus at that moment looking out and saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And I realize, oh yeah, he's talking about me. Because honestly, I sin very casually. Most of my week I'm going through not actually thinking, what should I be doing now? What's the best thing I can do? How can I be good today? I just sort of roll through life, and every now and then I remember to do something nice, and every now and then I remember to, oh yeah, I probably shouldn't do that, right? But most of my life I am just floating through all the time. And you want really a good example of it? Imagine if you woke up tomorrow, and when you wake up, here's the deal. You're going to go through your life, and you have to be perfect. You got to do everything right for one day. And if you do one thing wrong, one thing, the person you love the most will be tortured to death. Imagine that. That's the deal, right? You blow it tomorrow, the person you love the most is going to get crucified. Here's the question. How hard would you work to be really good that day? I mean, you may think you'll fail, but here's the question. Will you really try to be good that day? And now compare that to every other day of your life. And honestly, if I think about it, I realize how absolutely I fail at even trying to be good. Because honestly, if Janet was going to be tortured to death if I blew, I'd actually be thinking about being good every second, all day long, right? I mean, this would be my only obsession. How do I do good? But I don't think like that at all. Because honestly, the great thing is, Janet's not going to be tortured to death if I'm wrong to buy it tomorrow, I hope, right? Like, but it probably won't happen, right? And so this isn't going to be the fate. It's just Jesus who's going to be tortured to death when I'm wrong, right? It's just Jesus. And here's the great thing. Jesus has to go through the cross because of all the horrible things you've all done, right? I mean, he's already going through it. So in the wise words of those great philosophers, the Scorpions, so what is wrong with another sin? I just throw my sins onto the funeral pyre, and Jesus just sits there, and he's being crucified, and he's being tortured, and he's done. Day after day after day, I just keep thinking, whatever, it's just Jesus being crucified. Why do I need to worry about this? And I look at Jesus, and you realize forgiveness is costly. I mean, you think about Jesus on the cross for a second, and you imagine all the torture he's going through, and what does he do? Peter talks about it really nicely in 1 Peter. chapter 2. Pick up in verse 22. He, Jesus, committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. When you think about that, what is Peter saying here, right? Verse 23. When he was reviled, when he was insulted, he didn't insult in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. You imagine Jesus on the cross, and he's up there, and he's in pain, and he looks out. And if he had decided, you know what, I'm done here, and he struck all the soldiers dead, would you blame him? Would you say, oh, that was just a terrible thing to do? Or imagine he's up there, and he's suffering, and he looks out, and he says, why did you do this to me? You're such a terrible person. And he named you by name on the cross and said, it's because of this horrible person that I'm here. Would you blame him? I mean, could we say, wow, why could Jesus pick me out? I mean, honestly, he could have done that. And we couldn't even blame him, right? Because remember, he's without sin. It's my fault he's up there. And if he wants to blame me from the cross, who would I be to say, oh, you shouldn't have blamed me, Jesus. You should have blamed one of those other people out there, right? And you think about it, he could have done all of that, and he didn't. What did he do instead, right? What did he do instead? As Peter says, when he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. Jesus looks up and says, Father, forgive them. And that is stunning. If you think about it, that Jesus is up there and he knows at that moment, I'm the reason he's up there. And he knows he's up there because honestly, I go through my life never even thinking about all the things I'm doing that put him up there. And instead of chastising me or threatening me or striking me dead, he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And you realize at that moment, forgiveness is amazing. I mean, this is an amazing thing. This is hard. This is costly for Jesus to set aside his right to say, you know what I'm going to do? I'm just going to lay waste to all of you. And instead, I'm going to die for you. And I'm going to ask God to forgive you. And here's what Jesus is doing. And as C.S. Lewis once noted, forgiveness, everybody agrees, forgiveness is this really wonderful and amazing and pleasing idea until you have to forgive someone else. And then you realize, wait a minute, do I have to forgive other people? I mean, here's God forgiving me. Do I have any obligation after that to forgive others? Is this one of those things I'm supposed to emulate Jesus in? And you already know the answer because you all just prayed it a few minutes ago. It's right there in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And that's a little bit tricky, right? You know, man, I'm really grateful God when God forgives my sins. But do I really want to forgive those? And so, you know, that's part of that Lord's Prayer. I'm like, oh, okay, forgive me my trespasses as I do this. But I hope he does it a little better than I do it, right? But then the funny thing is, when Jesus is relating this in the Sermon on the Mount, right? I mean, Sermon on the Mount was a big thing, right? Sermon on the Mount, get the Lord's Prayer. And what does Jesus immediately follow that with? The very next thing after the Lord's Prayer is, if you forgive those who trespass against you, the Lord of heaven will forgive your trespasses. If you do not forgive those who trespass against you, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. Now that makes me feel really uncomfortable. I'll be honest, right? I mean, it's all well and good to think about God forgiving me. But this sort of seeming conditional thing that like, well, God forgave me, so I'm supposed to go forgive other people. And then you realize, okay, well, maybe, oh, except there's a whole parable about it, too. There's an entire story Jesus tells of this rich king, and he's got this guy who owes him a lot of money who cannot pay him. And so the king, like, says, okay, you're done here, you're going to jail, we're just enslaving you and so on. And that guy begs for mercy, and the king looks at the guy and says, okay, you beg for mercy, I will forgive your debt, you don't have to pay. And the guy walks out, sees someone who owes him some trivial sum, just a trivial sum, right? You've just been forgiven the $8 billion you could never repay. You see somebody who owes you $5. They can't repay you. And then what does he do? He has that guy sent off to jail, right? Because he can't repay the trivial sum. And then the king in the parable hears of this and he's furious. He says, forget it. You now owe everything you owe. I mean, that's literally what Jesus is saying. That's literally the point of the parable, right? God forgives you all this stuff. If you can't bother to forgive all these other little things, well, then why should God forgive you? Like, is this serious? I mean, what am I supposed to do with this? This is hard. Because when I think about forgiveness and I think about God forgiving me, that's easy. It's easy for God to forgive me. God's really great. He's wonderful and he loves me. And so it's really easy for God to forgive me. But me forgiving others? Oh my, that is so hard for me to forgive the petty little offenses that others have done, right? But and we just think about forgiveness that way and we forget, wait a minute. Maybe it's harder for God to forgive me than it is for me to forgive others. Maybe forgiveness is actually hard. Maybe forgiveness is costly. Maybe this is actually... And then you think, okay, wait a minute. When I forgive people, I forgive lots of people. If someone carelessly spilled coffee on me, I mean, they're just being careless and they spilled coffee on me and it hurt, I can forgive that person, no problem. And look how virtuous I am. I say, oh yeah, I forgive you. You shouldn't have been so careless, but you know what? I forgive you. And we can go through our life. But what if somebody did something truly awful? Like truly awful and horrible and terrible. The kind of thing that if you, other people hear the story, they're just gasping in shock about how horrifying what has been done. And what if that person isn't even repentant about it? What if they're glad about it? Do I have to forgive them too? I mean, this is where we run into this really interesting problem. Like, what do I really have to forgive? And part of the problem I think we run into this is we need to figure out first, what is forgiveness? You know, as I've had this whole sermon so far, and we never once talked about what forgiveness is. We all just sort of pretend we know what it is. But what actually is forgiveness? What does it mean to forgive somebody? And this is an interesting thing. If you go around, you look it up, right? And people have been talking about this forever. So if you go around, you read the philosophy of forgiveness or the psychology of forgiveness, right? And you go read these and you find these definitions like what constitutes forgiveness. Forgiveness turns out to be this. You forgive someone when you give up the resentment for what has been done. And you give up this feeling that I'm going to get vengeance. That's what forgiveness is. Instead of spending my life resenting this and wanting vengeance, I will set aside my revenge. I will set aside my resentment. That's what forgiveness is. Now, you'll notice then what forgiveness is not. Forgiveness is not pretending there was no offense. Because if there's no offense, there's no need for forgiveness. So you can't forgive someone by saying, well, they didn't really do anything wrong. Forgiveness is not excusing the offense. It's not forgiveness to say, oh, they couldn't help it, or it was a... No, that's not forgiveness again. If they didn't really do anything wrong, you don't forgive it. You don't forgive the groundhog for eating your garden, right? Groundhogs just eat your garden, right? You don't go forgive them for that, right? It would be... And if somebody said, a mosquito bit me, and I'm now devoting the rest of my life to hunting down that mosquito to exact vengeance, we'd say, I think you've missed the whole point here, right? I mean... Forgiveness is not that. It is not somebody did something horrible and we say, oh, well, it really didn't matter. It did matter. That's why forgiveness is necessary. And you don't say it wasn't really bad. It was really bad. That's why forgiveness is necessary. What is forgiveness? It's just saying, I'm not going to resent this. I'm not going to harbor the resentment. I'm not going to think about how I can get revenge or even just vengeance. I'm going to set that aside. And what really interested me when I started reading these sort of definitions of what it is how closely they map right on to what Peter is writing in his first letter. Think back up to sort of verse 22 or 23. When Jesus was reviled or insulted, he didn't revile or insult in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. What did he do instead? He trusted himself to the one who judges justly. That's what Jesus does. Instead of saying, you've committed this offense against me, and I'm going to commit offenses back, and I'm going to return evil for evil, and I'm going to insult you because you insulted me, he said, you know what, God? Father, forgive them. And you'll notice, it's not forgive, it's Father, forgive them. And a little bit before that, right before the passage we read, verse 21, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. Jesus is our example. And what does that look like? Chapter 3, verse 9. Here's Peter talking to us. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. And you'll notice how closely that language parallels what he just said about Jesus, right? Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for this to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. Do not repay evil for evil or violence for violence, but on the contrary, bless. For, why? Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. What's the command to me here? You'll notice what the command to me is, do not repay evil for evil. Do not return an insult for insult. Just go out and do good. Go out and lead a good life. And when we do that, what are we doing? We are saying there was a wrong that was committed. The wrong had to be committed for this to make any sense. The wrong is awful. The wrong has caused pain. But instead of returning that, I am going to go out and lead a good life. And then what am I doing? I'm letting God figure out what God wants to do about it. And when I thought about this, I had one of those sorts of epiphanies that happens every time you start really thinking about something. And this passage that, like, I have heard the story 8 bajillion times and never once noticed what it's saying. The story is back in Luke chapter 5. And in Luke chapter 5, we get the story, very familiar story, of the paralytic, right? Jesus is giving this talk, and there's a really big crowd, and there's this guy who can't walk, and all of his friends are, we want Jesus to heal the guy who can't walk, right? So they dig the hole in the roof and lower him down. This is great Sunday school material for kids, right? Because you imagine tearing off the roof, and you lower the guy down. And then so this guy comes down, and when Jesus sees this, we'll pick up in verse 20. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said, man, your sins are forgiven you. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And then the guy gets up and walks off. Who has the right, the authority, to forgive sins? And then you think about that and you realize, wait a minute, I don't actually have the ability to forgive anyone's sins. I just can't. And in fact, when that person sinned, when that person committed the offense against me, they also committed an offense against God, necessarily. They've committed an offense against God, and they've committed an offense against me. And suddenly, when you think about this, you realize what Jesus is saying here, and he's saying it so crystal clear, how did I never notice it, right? Who has the right to forgive this sin? God has the right to forgive that sin. What's my job? Well, my job is, what did Christ do? Christ said, Father. Christ acknowledges it's God who has the right to forgive the sin. What do I do? And this is where we realize forgiveness when we talk about me doing and forgiveness when we talk about God doing it are not the same thing at all. Forgiveness when I do it means, and this is all it means, I look out and I say, instead of resenting this, and instead of repaying evil for evil, and instead of going out to pursue vengeance, I look to God and say, God, do what you will. And then I go forth and do good. I don't have the ability or the power to forgive the person's sins. What I do have the ability and power to do is to realize God has that ability and power. So when I forgive, all that is setting aside my own resentment and my own anger and my own desire for vengeance and looking to God and saying, Father, and if I can say forgive them, that's a miracle. But at a minimum, I say, Father, you do what you need to do. Do what you want to do. Do what you will do. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Vengeance isn't mine, Jim, right? And you begin to think about then what's going on here on the cross is Jesus is modeling for us, just like Peter said. He's modeling for us two really amazing things. The first thing he's modeling to us is, what does it look like for us to realize what forgiveness looks like? And suddenly you realize the logic of what Jesus said about forgiving others. The logic of, if you forgive others, God will forgive you, but if you don't forgive others, God won't forgive you. This is just logically necessary. Imagine I don't forgive others. I want to keep for myself the ability to have the resentment and, you know, anger or so on. But then I want to turn to God and say, oh, but God, I need you to forgive me, right? Who's doing the forgiving here? Is it me or is it God? And when I think about God forgiving me, I fully acknowledge it's God who's forgiving my sins. And then when I think about all the offenses all the rest of you are committing, oh, it's my job to decide whether or not to exact vengeance or not. Or is it God's job there too? And if I'm not willing to understand that God's forgiving of me is because my offenses were against God, then what right do I have to have that God expects will forgive me if I'm walking around thinking, no, you've committed the offense against me and that was the cardinal offense? To figure out that sort of the cardinal offense here, what people have really done is about me, but it's also about God. And the offense against God is so much greater than the offense against me. And to realize I should be saying all the time, Father, when I'm dealing with this, and not thinking about it myself. And then the second thing he's doing here is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Which raises the other really fascinating question, what if they do know what they're doing? I mean, the statement is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's what Jesus is saying. But honestly, I like to pretend that most of my sins are because I didn't know what I was doing and wasn't really thinking about it. But between you and me, sometimes I know. Sometimes I know what I am doing is wrong. Sometimes I know what I'm not doing. It's wrong not to do it. Sometimes I really know this stuff. And then I think, oh, God, forgive me for I don't know what I'm doing. And then, but what about, should he forgive me for what I know I'm doing? And this, you realize, is exactly the prodigal son story. He knew what he had done was wrong. And what does he do? Even though he did wrong, and even though he did it deliberately, he returns to the father and says, I am not worthy. And the father forgives him anyway. And if you imagine that story, we talk about that story a lot, imagining them, those people out there that have never, you know, turned to Christ, and they really need to turn to Christ. And if you think it's them, you've missed the whole point here, right? Who needs to be turning probably daily, every morning with that prayer? Well, I do. I need to remember every day that I need the forgiveness of God for the stuff I've done in the last 24 hours or the last 6 hours, or the last hour half of time. And you imagine then, if we imagine all the time remembering this forgiveness that God has given me, that he is looking at me and saying, I am not going to exact vengeance on you for what you did. What do I deserve for all these sins? The anger and wrath of God. And you know what? I don't want to live under the anger and wrath of God, but I deserve that. I really want God's forgiveness of setting that aside. I want his forgiveness desperately. And if you imagine if every day we realize how much we need that forgiveness, God doing that, and then you imagine the people committing the offenses against you, it'll be a whole lot easier to set aside the resentment and the desire for vengeance if we're constantly reflecting on all the things we've done that God is forgiving us. But it still leaves an interesting problem. And the interesting problem it leaves is forgiveness is great. I mean, it's amazing. But is it enough? We sometimes in Christian circles just sort of conflate all the work of God in Christ into one, forgiveness, and that's just everything. But you realize, if forgiveness is just saying, you deserve this, but I'm not going to resent you for it, and I'm not going to return insult for insult, and I'm just going to set it aside. And if God does that for me, is that enough? Where am I left then? So God's decided, well, okay, I'll just set it aside, and then what? And you'll notice, it still leaves me sort of feeling uncertain about my status in this world, right? Okay, so God's forgiven me. He's going to set this aside, right? He's not going to say, well, I'm going to resent you for all the horrible things you did. But then what? And you realize, well, that's why there's a second word on the cross. And we'll talk about that next week. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your forgiveness. And God, although we do not deserve your forgiveness, and that, God, we know that we sin both by doing things we ought not to do, but by not doing things we ought to do. And, God, we know that sometimes we do these things without thinking because we're unconscious of it. But, God, that's just because we want to be unconscious of it. And, God, sometimes we do the things knowing what we're doing. And yet, God, we stand in awe that you, like the father in the parable of the prodigal son, stand ready constantly to welcome us home. God, teach us to confess our sins. Teach us, God, to constantly turn to you and realize the miracle that you forgive us. And God, teach us gratitude for that fact. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you could take your hymnals and turn to hymn number 181.